Okay, good morning. God bless you. It's good to have you joining us on screen this morning. A little bit different for us as a church, but we're going to endeavour to get into the Word of God and look at what He would have for us. So we're turning to the book of Revelation and chapter 7, please. Revelation chapter 7. We're going to continue with our Revelation series, Lord willing, week to week, and record these messages for you. And I believe that this series is, in the providence of God, very timely for what we are seeing going on. Not that we are in the tribulation, okay? Remember that. We don't need to panic or fear about that. This is just a tiny little foretaste of what is to come in the future. And so it's wonderful that the Word of God has given us a light on things to come, that we can be helped and also encouraged during this time. And so Revelation chapter 7, as we look at the subject this morning, revival in the midst of tribulation. Revival in the midst of tribulation. Now, again, what a fitting theme for us at the moment. Again, we're not in the Great Tribulation, capital T. We're going through a little bit of lowercase t tribulation at the moment. But certainly we see that God can bring revival in the midst of difficulty, and that's a little application we will consider as we go through. But we're looking at this great revival, this global revival that takes place in the tribulation period after the church is raptured. And so God is going to do some amazing things, and there's going to be people who are saved during the tribulation period. And what we see is the mercy of God in that through every age, in every dispensation, He makes a way possible for sinful men to be redeemed. So we're going to start this morning by reading Revelation chapter 7, and I would encourage you to get your Bibles out, please, and read with me as we go through and look at these verses. We'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll get into our message for today. Revelation chapter 7 reads, "And after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Nephthalim were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Good to see he's in there. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving, and honour and power and might be unto our God for ever and ever. Amen. One of the elders answered, saying to me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Let's pray and commit the message now to the Lord. Father in heaven, we thank you that we have the lamp of your word to shine a light upon our path in our lives. And Father, we thank you for the book of Revelation and the window we get into the future. how we thank you for what you have revealed to us. Lord, we pray that you would put your hand of blessing upon this message today. Bless those, Father, who watch from their homes. And bless, Lord, even perhaps visitors today who will view this message or others that we don't even know. We pray, Lord, that you would take the word of God and by your Holy Spirit would you minister to each heart. How we thank you for the great shepherd, our Lord Jesus, who is able to tend to each one of his sheep. So we pray, Lord, now that you would put your anointing upon this message, your blessing upon this message. Help me, Lord, I pray, and give me your utterance and your unction, Lord, and your guidance and direction, and that you would guide every word that I say this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Revelation chapter 7 really is a pause or an interlude or a parenthesis, we could say, that lies between the sixth and seventh seal judgments. And so we're working through, as we've said before, Daniel's 70th week. And you can see it on the graphic there on the screen, this final 7 years of human history, world history as we know it. And we're currently working our way in the book of Revelation through the first half of that seven-year period the Lord refers to as the beginning of sorrows. And as I mentioned in our last message, there are three series of seven. There are seven seal judgments, followed by seven trumpet judgments, and then seven vial judgments. A vial is like a shallow bowl. And so you remember from our last message, we looked in chapter 6 at the first six seal judgments. Well, when we come to chapter 7, it's like the Apostle John puts a pause on and he stops to explain something to us. And that's something you're going to find in the book of Revelation, is there's these little parentheses or these interludes where, as it were, John puts the brake on and stops for a moment and explains something, draws our attention to something else that he wants us to know about. So we've covered the first six seals. When we get to chapter 8, we will have the seventh seal opened, which will then set in motion the seven trumpet judgments, okay? But at the moment, we're just sitting between the sixth and seventh seal as we have this account of the 144,000. Now, really, the chapter before us presents an answer to the question in the last verse of chapter 6. If you look at back at chapter 6 and verse 17, you remember the cry of the great men and the rich men and all the earth's inhabitants there, where they say, "For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" Well, it's interesting, you'll see the words "stood" and "stand" coming through in chapter 7. And what we're going to find in chapter 7 is those who are standing on earth, the sealed 144,000, and those who are standing in heaven, the innumerable multitude which are there who have been saved and martyred through this time of tribulation. And so for the unsaved man in chapter 6, he has no standing with God because he's lost. He has not repented of his sin and trusted Christ. But we're going to find in chapter 7 there are those who stand in the tribulation. It's not the church, but there are those who stand. So in this chapter, we're just working through a couple of introductory points here. We are introduced to two important groups. And the first one there is sealed Jews. You can write that in your outline. And you've got a handout sheet there under the introduction section. So we're first introduced to sealed Jews and then saved Gentiles. So two groups, sealed Jews and saved Gentiles. John Woolford says, "Revelation 7 does not advance the narrative," so there you go, we have that pause happening, "but directs attention to two major groups of saints in the tribulation. Now, we need to remember that neither of these two groups are the church. These are tribulation saints." That's so important you get that into your mind. We understand by the time we're at this point in the book of Revelation that the church has well and truly been raptured, okay? We saw that back in chapter 4. And chapter 5, we find the church assembled around the throne of God, worshipping God in heaven. So these are tribulation saints. These are people who will come to know Christ, both Jew and Gentile, after the rapture of the church. So if you're part of the church, you will be caught out before the seven-year tribulation. But praise God, there are going to be those who are saved during the tribulation. In fact, there's going to be a great worldwide revival, really, with many, many, many many thousands coming to know Christ, so many that John says he couldn't count them when he saw them in heaven. So praise God for his mercy that there will be those who are saved. And we'll talk more about that as we get through. But really a key to understanding this chapter is to understand the ministry of the 144,000. And so we're going to break that theme down into three sections as we look at the ministry of the 144,000, because what we see in Revelation chapter 7 is that Israel has become God's vehicle of witness again to the world. At the moment, God is using the church, made up of both Jew and Gentile, to be a witness and a light to a lost world. But once the church is taken out, then God is going to set apart to himself 144,000 Jewish men. They will not be married men. They're going to be dedicated completely as God's servants to preaching the gospel around the globe. And through their witness, a great multitude will come to Christ. So let's think about that now. So if you have your outline there, you can write down the first point. We're looking firstly at the imprinting of the 144,000 in verses 1 through 4. The imprinting of the 144,000, or the sealing of the 144,000. And it says there, "And after these things, verse 1, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree." We've read that. Another angel, verse 2, ascends from the east and calls out to these angels to withhold the judgment that is to come there. And then says in verse 3, saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel." So notice here the angels of the sealing. There are some angels involved here, aren't there, in bringing out about God's purposes. And I want you to notice in verse 1 there are restraining angels. Restraining angels. How many angels are there? Can any of you tell me? There's four, isn't there? Four angels, and they're holding the four what? The four winds of the earth. Okay? So we have four angels, four corners, four winds. Okay, and the picture is that these angels are exerting a global influence. It doesn't teach, as some skeptics say, there you go, the Bible teaches the world is flat and they're standing on the four corners. No. We understand that's not what the Bible is saying. When we talk about the rising of the sun and the setting of the sun, that's not a scientific statement either. It's just how it appears. The sun does not rise and set, okay, in that sense. But it appears that way. So John is just simply describing the fact that these four angels are positioned around the earth in such a way as they are able to control and withhold the wind. Now, the wind speaks of a storm or of impending judgment, okay? And that's what it symbolizes, the judgment of God. So here we have a pause in the outpouring of God's wrath. And if you remember chapter 6, there was a tremendous outpouring of God's wrath, wasn't it? The great day of his wrath is come. We saw that, the earthquakes and the heaven departing as a scroll when it is rolled together, and all the horse judgments we went through. And so right now we have a lull in the storm, just a pause between seal number 6 and seal number 7, so that the servants of God can be set apart and sealed for their task. So the forces of nature, says David Cloud, are held in check while the Jewish saints are sealed. So we have restraining angels, verse 1. Then we have a rising angel in verse 2 and 3, because a fifth angel, or another angel, ascends from the east. The east is the place of the rising of the sun, and he has the seal of the living God. Now, a seal, you say, what was a seal? Well, a seal was like a signet ring. It was usually a signet ring that a king or a high-ranking official would use to stamp documents or to mark his property. And we've got examples of that in the Bible. You remember how when they sealed the tomb of Christ, they put a seal on it, didn't they? Okay? So that was an official, it's like a signature today, okay? If you sign a document, that makes it official. If you have a head of state, if you have the President of the United States, for example, he can have a piece of paper before him with things written on it. And really, that piece of paper is just a piece of paper. But once his signature goes on that piece of paper, it becomes a very powerful document. Okay, so this angel is carrying the seal of the living God. And so what they would do in those days is they would very often, they didn't have pens like we have, ballpoint pens and things like that. there would be like an imprint on the ring of the king or the official, and they would get a bit of wax or clay and put that on maybe an official document, or in the case of Daniel, they sealed the stone so that no one was allowed to tamper with it, and then the king or the official would push the imprint of his ring into the wax, and then that would become an official thing. So here we have the angel is carrying a seal, and he's going to mark the forehead of the foreheads of the 144,000. The forehead is the most visible part, really, of the face, isn't it? Or one of the most visible parts of the face. Now you say, what is he going to mark on their foreheads? Well, we find that out in chapter 14, verse 1, where it tells us that it is the Father's name that is written on their foreheads. Okay, so this angel is going to imprint on these 144,000 Jewish servants the name of the Father. There's a little picture to try and help you to imagine what that might look like. Okay, we don't know for sure, but there it is. I think the picture is a little bit inaccurate because it shows ladies there. And no offence to any of the ladies listening, we know from chapter 14 that they are men, Jewish evangelists, that are going to carry out this role. So this angel cries out to this rising angel who comes out of the east, cries out to the four angels and commands them not to allow the earth to be hurt by the wind until the servants of God have been sealed. So the picture is of God's judgment at this time being restrained and held back, held off, until this has been done. Now, what's the aim of their sealing? What's the aim of their sealing? Well, a seal really symbolised three important things, and I'd like you to note these down, and I want you to see the wonderful application to us as believers. A seal symbolised, number one, power or authority. Like when a governor, a general in our nation, assigns legislation into law. So it's a symbol of authority, of power. And only God has the power to do this. Then it's also a symbol of possession or ownership. Okay, perhaps you have something, a book at home, or books, or other things that you write your name on. Why do you write your name on them? Because you own them. It's your ownership. And I've been in the habit of doing that with my books. You can find some of my books from when I was a little boy, and you'll find in big letters in the front of the book, "This book belongs to Simeon Weston." And I've got my phone number there, and because ownership, that's my book. And if it gets lost, I want it returned. So a seal speaks of ownership, okay? God has the power, the authority to put that seal upon someone. It speaks of authority. And then it speaks of possession and ownership. Then it also speaks of protection as well. And that's very strongly in view here in Revelation 7, because God is going to seal these Jewish saints so that they are protected. Protected from the Antichrist, protected from God's judgments that are being poured out, so that they can fulfill God's will. Now, most of the other people who get saved in the tribulation period will lose their lives, but the 144,000 have God's protection on them to carry out their work. So, a seal speaks of power, authority, possession, ownership, and protection as well. Now, think about us as believers for a moment. The Bible tells us, doesn't it, that we are sealed. We are sealed by God, aren't we, when we get saved? Ephesians 1:13-14 says, "In whom ye also trusted," referring to our faith in Christ, "after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were" what? "Sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory." So we have been sealed. Now think about those three words, power. Only God has the power to save us, doesn't he? Only he has the authority to put that seal upon us and to give us the Holy Spirit. Possession. Because we are sealed, we are his possession. What a wonderful thought that is. We belong to him. God has his mark upon us. He has put his name upon us, as it were, to say, "You are mine. You belong to me." Protection. Protection. We know that we have eternal security. That God, once God has sealed us with his Holy Spirit, it is until the day of redemption, until the redemption of the purchased possession. Sorry, until the redemption, of the purchased possession under the praise of his glory. So this is our security. You say, can I lose my salvation, Pastor? No, because God's Holy Spirit is God's seal upon you of your salvation. So what a wonderful blessing that is to know. As a believer, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Only God has the power to do that. And when he does, we become his protected possession. And so it's wonderful comfort, isn't it, at this time to think about those sorts of things, that God has us in his hands and that we are his. All right, we come now to the second point or heading this morning, the identity of the 144,000. The identity of the 144,000. Now, this, the 144,000 and who they are is something that's been much abused and continues to be much abused by people today. And so, for example, the Seventh-day Adventists, well, they claim that they are the 144,000, or that the 144,000 refers to the faithful from their denomination who will be found observing the Sabbath at the Lord's return. The one we're probably most familiar with is the Jehovah's Witnesses, and they believe that it represents a special group of people within their church that will be the only ones who have the privilege of going to heaven. And so, and there are other abuses of the 144,000. So who are the 144,000? And many interpret this as being the church. Well, let's just read the plain text of Scripture, because all that confusion can be very easily solved by just reading verse 4 once. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. So, next time a Jehovah's Witness says to you, I am one of the 144,000, ask them which tribe they're from, okay? Which tribe of Israel are you from? Because to be one of the 144,000, you have to be from one of the tribes of Israel. So important. And so that brings us there to their nationality, first sub-point there. So we're looking at their identity, their nationality. They are Jews, pure and simple. Israel simply means Israel. You go through the entire Bible, Old and New Testament, and you read the word Israel. Every time you read the word Israel, it always refers to, guess what? Israel. Never the church, not the Jehovah's Witnesses, not to Gentiles. Israel means exactly what it means. Israel refers to Jews, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And you say, well, that's very basic. I mean, we can see that there in chapter 7. It's basic, but the Christendom, broadly speaking, gets all confused as to who Israel is. And when you get mixed up on who Israel is, you get mixed up on all sorts of parts of the Bible, okay? You get very confused. If you can just get that understanding in your mind that Israel means Israel, that'll help you with your Bible interpretation tremendously. Okay, so these 144,000 are not the Jehovah's Witnesses, they're not the SDAs, they're not the church, they are Jews. Let me read you a little quote here from John Woolford. He says, "The prevalent idea that the church is the true Israel is not sustained by any explicit reference in the Bible. And the word Israel is never used of Gentiles and refers only to those who are racially descendants of Israel or Jacob." He says, "It would be rather ridiculous to carry the typology of Israel representing the church to the extent of dividing them into 12 tribes, as was done here, if it was the intent of the writer to describe the church." So let's say you're going to try and make Israel be the church here. Well, then why on earth would John go to the length of then specifying 12,000 from each tribe? How does that fit into the church? How are you going to allegorize that? And what does that mean if it means the church? Okay, so understand, there's a very simple law of Bible interpretation which will keep you out of a lot of trouble. It's this: when the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense. And I add to the end of that, otherwise you'll end up with nonsense, okay? So when the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense. Just read the Bible and in its plain sense, understand it. Now, there are symbols and there are figures of speech, but the Bible itself makes clear what they are, and they still are intended to convey literal truth. It's not for us just to make up out of our imaginations what that means. So these Jews are the unmarried men, Revelation 14, 1 through 5. And interestingly, they're called the first fruits unto God and the Lamb. So they're the first fruits out of Israel in the last days. So there's going to be these 144,000. Well, they have to be saved before they get sealed. And it's so very likely they get, where we are time-wise, they obviously get saved in the early part of the tribulation, and then they're sealed before the commencement of the trumpet judgments to be God's vehicle of witness. Now, you say, how do we know that they're God's vehicle of witness? Well, let me give you a cross-reference here, which I think will really help. It's Matthew 24, 14. It says, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." Now, people sometimes get that confused and think, oh, well, that's the church. So when the gospel's been preached in all the world, then the rapture's coming. Okay, this is in the context of the tribulation. The church is gone. Okay, so the church is raptured. But the gospel of the kingdom, interesting phrase there, is going to be preached in all the world. What's the gospel of the kingdom? The kingdom's about to come. What did Christ preach, by the way, when he first came? The gospel of the kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So when Christ came, the kingdom was offered. Now, the entrance into that kingdom is the same for everybody through repentance and faith in Christ. What happened? They rejected Christ, their king. Christ was crucified. We know that was in the will of God, according to Old Testament prophecy. But it's interesting that the focus of the gospel preaching is then that the emphasis again in the 7-year tribulation is back on the kingdom because it's about to happen. You've got 7 years of tribulation, and then what happens after that when Christ returns? The millennial kingdom of 1,000 years. So the gospel of the kingdom is going to be preached in throughout the entire world. Matthew 24, context is Jewish. Tie that in with Revelation 7, the 144,000 Jewish saints. It's quite clear, or servants I should say, quite clear that these men are going to be preserved by God supernaturally so that they can be a witness throughout the entire world. Now, we're going to see that their witness is global, because when we get to the next group of people that are in heaven who've been martyred for their faith, the Bible tells us they're from every kindred and tongue and people and nation. All right, is that making sense? Good. All right. So, we have the nationality of these 144,000. We're talking about their identity, their numbering. We won't read back through all of that, but we see 12,000 out of each tribe. What's 12 times 12? 144. So 12,000 times 12,000, 144,000. 12,000 out of each tribe. Now, I'm not going to dwell on this for too long, but as you look at that list of tribes, there are just a couple of little interesting points I'll draw your attention to just for the sake of Bible study here. Judah is mentioned first. Now, was Judah the firstborn? No, Reuben was, wasn't he? So why do you think Judah was mentioned first? Well, probably because Judah was a special tribe. Remember from Revelation and chapter 5, Jesus Christ was called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Christ, the Messiah, came out of Judah. So that could be why Judah is mentioned first. One tribe is omitted, the tribe of Dan. Now, you say, why? Well, all sorts of speculation abounds, and we don't know exactly. So we have to be careful about being dogmatic about what we don't know. But some have pointed out, and I think it's an interesting point, that Dan was the first to go into idolatry. You go back into the Old Testament and read the history of Dan, and he was the first to go into idolatry. So it could be that that's why. I don't know. Ephraim is omitted, which is one of Joseph's sons. But we know that his father is mentioned there, Joseph. Okay. Now, some people at this point say, well, how can there be 12,000 from every tribe of Israel in the tribulation period when the tribes have been lost? Well, simple answer is this. They may be lost to us, but they're not lost to God. Okay, God knows where they are and God knows who they are. All right, understand this. The Jewish tribes were scattered, but they were not lost. Okay, they were scattered and they're certainly not lost to the Lord. He knows each tribe. He knows which tribe each Jew comes from. And even on the human side, with the rapid advancement of technology today, it's very possible that they'll eventually be able to identify which tribe an individual Jew is from. That could well be within the reach of modern technology very soon. And the Israelis, interestingly, are pretty well at the forefront of a lot of the development in technology. A lot of people don't realise how much of the technology we take for granted today was invented by Jews. The USB flash drive was invented by a Jew. And there are many other things that we could go through. It's documented well in David Cloud's book, Jews in Fighter Jets. But whatever, these tribes are not lost to God. He knows who they are, and he's able to make that clear, and he's the one that's doing the sealing. And so we don't have to get too worried about the theory of the lost tribes there. All right, we come to the third and final point for the message, and we look at the impact of the 144,000. The impact of the 144,000. And we pick the reading up there in verse number 9, where we see this great multitude after this. After what? Well, after the 144,000 are sealed, after John sees that, then he sees a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations, kindreds, people and tongues, standing there before the throne and before the Lamb. Now you say, what's the link between this great multitude in heaven, or does a link exist, I should say, between the great multitude in heaven and the 144,000? I believe there is. And that's why they're in the same passage here. We have the first group, 144,000. Then all of a sudden we have appearing in heaven a great multitude, which no man could number, of people who have been saved. They're wearing white robes. They've made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Clearly people who have been saved. So we can see clearly implied in the passage here the role of 144,000. And as I mentioned, Matthew 24 indicates the gospel of the kingdom is going to be preached around the entire globe. And so as we piece these things together, it's quite clear these are Jewish evangelists. Now, the accusation I heard recently from some people was, oh, that's just been made up. The Bible doesn't say they're Jewish evangelists. Well, they're servants of God. And if you're a servant of God and you love the Lord, well, you're going to share the gospel, aren't you? So don't get caught up in all of that. It's quite clear from the passage here there is a link between this great multitude in heaven and the ministry of the 144,000 servants of God. And if you're a servant of God, if you've been sealed and by God during the tribulation and you're his servant, wouldn't it be strange if you weren't serving the Lord in some capacity as far as the gospel is concerned? Well, of course, that's what they're doing. So the great multitude in heaven here are clearly the fruit of the ministry of the 144,000. Now, I want you to just observe a number of things now about this multitude in heaven. Look firstly at the sum of the multitude. The sum of the multitude, a great multitude which no man could number. This could be, or I would say very likely is, the greatest revival in human history. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? People say, well, there's going to be a great revival before Jesus comes. Well, not before the rapture. The Bible indicates that there's actually going to be great apostasy before the rapture. So at the end of the church age, there's great apostasy. But it is true that in the tribulation, there will be a great harvest of souls before Jesus Christ comes to earth in the second coming. Now, isn't that merciful of God? Think about that. In this darkest time in human history, God's love and saving grace will be shown to multitudes. And so that reveals the heart of God to us. Down through every dispensation, whether it's in the Old Testament and under the Old Covenant, or in the New Testament under the New Covenant, or forward into the future there in the tribulation after the church is gone, God is still making his way of salvation available by grace through faith. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There's a little picture to give you a bit of an idea. The bottom half, that's supposed to represent the 144,000. And here you see the great multitude up in heaven. See the little palms in their hands? There's an artist's impression there. You've got one group on earth, sealed Jews on earth and saved Gentiles in heaven. And these ones up in heaven are there because of the ministry of these Jewish evangelists, we believe. Now, the source of the multitude. The source of the multitude. In other words, where do they come from? Well, it tells us it's all nations. So this is global in its reach. Every people group is represented. That's why it says there in verse 9, of all nations, kindreds, people, tongues. The word tongues means languages there. Stood before the throne, before the Lamb. So they're going to come out of this time of great tribulation. You say, well, where do they come from? Well, if you look down at verse number 14 there, it says that this multitude, came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So it's quite clear these are not church age saints, these are tribulation saints. They come from all nations through the witness of the 144,000. Remember Matthew 24, this gospel of the kingdom is going to be preached in all the world. Then the end comes. And they are saved. They are very likely martyred by the Antichrist, similar to what happened to the saints back there in chapter 6. Remember the fifth seal judgment? And John sees under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. So it would be safe to say that these are also martyred by the Antichrist, and they come out of this great time of tribulation. Now, at this point, perhaps you're thinking, well, if people can get saved in the tribulation, does that mean it's safe for me to wait until after the rapture to be saved? That's a good question, isn't it? Sometimes people think that. Well, maybe if there's an opportunity in the future, then maybe I should just put it off for now. Why do I need to be saved now? In other words, can I delay this? If you're telling me, Pastor, that these 144,000 Jewish evangelists are going to go around the entire globe and great multitudes are going to be saved during this time of tribulation, does that mean I can put off being saved today? And if I miss the rapture, well, it doesn't really matter too much because I'll get another opportunity on the other side. It's very dangerous to even think that. And let me give you two main reasons why you should trust Christ today. Firstly, the Bible says that now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. That's what 2 Corinthians 6:2 says. God does not allow us to wait and to put off a decision for him. Why do many people put off a decision for Christ? Why this desire to delay, or this propensity to put off the decision for Christ? Why is that? Well, for most people, it's because they're afraid of the consequences, aren't they? What will my family think? What will my friends say? Will I lose my popularity? These are the sorts of thoughts and motivations that run through people's hearts and minds. But let me put this question to you. If you're saying that you're going to put it off until later, and maybe even if you miss the rapture, you can still get saved later in the tribulation, let me ask you this question. If you won't be saved today when the consequences are so minor, what makes you think that you'll be willing to be saved in the tribulation period when the possibility of dying for your faith will nearly be 100%? So in other words, if you won't take the consequences of becoming a Christian now, when in our country, at this point in time, you can do so with virtually no consequences, it's very rare for you to lose your job. You might cop a little bit of flack from your family, maybe. You'd be a little bit unpopular, or your friends may not like it. But the possibility of you dying for your faith in Australia is almost zero. And if you're not prepared to trust Christ because of those tiny little consequences you might endure for getting saved, what makes you think you're going to change your mind when to accept Christ means almost certain death? And so you can't afford to think that way. You need to be saved now. The second warning I would give you is this, that if you reject Christ's offer of salvation today and miss the rapture, The Bible indicates that you will likely be deceived by Antichrist and damned for eternity. You say, well, what about all these multitudes getting saved in the tribulation? Well, let me tell you, I believe that on the whole, they are coming from people groups, or they're coming from people who have not heard the gospel, or at least have not rejected the gospel message, okay? You think about it. If the rapture came and the tribulation commenced, imagine now if these 144,000 are going into places, whole countries right now, where the majority of people are not saved. I mean, think about it. Imagine if we had millions of people getting saved in the Middle East during the tribulation. People who've never heard the gospel message. But 2 Thessalonians 2 indicates that if you deliberately reject the message of salvation, then the Bible says that you will be sent strong delusion. Look at verse 10 through 12 there, the bottom of the page here. The screen, sorry. Verse 10, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, notice, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, because of that, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. You say, but Pastor, I thought you said God loves people and wants them to get saved. Yes, that's why he's giving you an opportunity today. That's why he says now is the day of salvation. But there are consequences for rejecting the gospel. And God will judge those in the tribulation who have, before the rapture, deliberately rejected the gospel. So I would say this, if you've heard the gospel and you've rejected it, this side of the rapture, there is very little chance, as far as I can see from this verse, that you will be saved after the rapture. You will be deceived by Antichrist. It'll be those who have not yet rejected the gospel who, it would appear, are saved during the tribulation period. And so the time to trust Christ is now. If you're watching this today, somewhere in your home, wherever you are, would you be saved today? Now is the day of salvation. God wants to save you. Do not delay the decision. Do not delay the decision. Trust Christ now, before it is too late. That brings us now to the standing of the multitude. The standing of the multitude. Verse 9 again. It says, and after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Where are they standing? Before the throne of God, in God's presence. They're clothed with white robes, aren't they? Now, white raiment speaks of God's righteousness, the imputed righteousness. We've talked about that before. White robes. White is a symbol of purity. This is not a robe that they have acquired through their own good works. We know, as we're going to see in a minute, that these white robes have been made white by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we get saved, the Bible speaks about salvation as in terms of clothing, garments. We come to Christ, we have tattered rags, the filthy rags of our own righteousness, our sin. But when we get saved, God puts upon us the pure white robe of his righteousness so that we can stand in his presence. And so white raiment is an interesting note here as well. We notice that in heaven, people are well covered. That's just a little application there. We know the white robe speaks primarily about imputed righteousness, but it is interesting that the standard attire in heaven is white robes. So there won't be any leg shows in heaven, okay? The people of God are modest and well covered. And here's a little suggestion for you. If you're a Christian down here on earth, before you get to heaven, wouldn't it be good to start dressing appropriately now? There's a challenge for you if you're at home and not dressed properly, okay? If you're in your dressing gown, I suppose that's a robe, and that'll pass for today. Okay, you can laugh. All right, clothed in white raiment. But no, seriously though, jokes aside, that is a valid application. You say, what are the saints in heaven dressed like? Well, they're dressed very modestly, okay, and appropriately. No leg shows in heaven, so let's not have any leg shows in church when we come back here. All right, palms in their hands. You see the little palms on the screen there? holding palms in their hands. That's interesting. What's the symbol of the palm? Well, a palm in the Bible is symbolic of joy, thanksgiving, and triumph. Do you remember on Palm Sunday, we call it? Remember how the Lord Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey and they had palms in their hands? Hosanna, great joy, okay? And the use of palms goes back to the Old Testament. In fact, that's where we trace it back to. In Leviticus 23, 39 through 41, we find that palm branches were used in the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles was a feast of thanksgiving for the harvest. That's interesting. Here we have a harvest of souls in heaven, and they're giving thanks to God. So the palm branch is a symbol of thanksgiving for the harvest. So we have an end time harvest of souls and rejoicing before the throne. Look at the song of the multitude. What are they singing up there? And cried with a loud voice saying, what's that word? Salvation. Salvation. That's the great theme of praise in heaven. Or one of the great themes. In fact, as you read through the book of Revelation, you find there are many great themes of worship in heaven, or there are a number of great themes of worship in heaven. And this is one of them. This is a prominent one. Salvation. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? This multitude have experienced God's salvation, and they are praising God for that. Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. That's cause for praise, isn't it? When you think about the fact you're saved, that you know Christ, that you've been cleansed by the blood of Christ, that you're on your way to heaven, this is a great theme for worship, isn't it? To thank God for what he's done. Maybe that would be a good idea today, on the Lord's Day, to praise the Lord. You say all sorts of things are going on. Well, praise the Lord for your salvation. Thank him for it. Love him for it. Worship him for it. Focus upon it. Think about the fact that you're on your way to heaven. That nothing in this world can take that from you. What a blessing that is. Then we notice that there is a response by the angels to this song of praise, this salvation song. In verse 11, it says, and all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before God on their faces and worshipped God. This is a recurring theme, isn't it, in Revelation, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honour and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. So what we see is we get that scene around the throne again. Can you see that the inner circle are the redeemed? All right? And then you have the angels really watching on there. They stand there on the outer circle and they're watching on at this worship going around the throne. They can't sing the song of the redeemed like we can because they haven't. In fact, the Bible says in 1 Peter 1:12 that they desire to look into these things. They're fascinated by salvation by grace. These are pure holy angels. They've never sinned against God. They don't know what it is to be a redeemed, blood-washed sinner. And they watch on with this fascination as they see this worship of God around the throne for his salvation. And then as this great multitude around the throne worships God and adores God for this great salvation, it triggers this response in the angels and they say, Amen. They say, this is right, this is true, and they affirm. Theirs is really a song of affirmation, affirming God's worthiness and affirming what they hear. They're saying yes to what they're witnessing and seeing. So their response is, Amen. It's okay to say amen in church. We can say amen if it's from the heart. Now, we don't want to be silly and hyped and stupid, but there's nothing wrong with that affirmation, amen, when our hearts respond to the truth and to God's saving grace. It's a good thing to say that. Amen. And notice this sevenfold description of praise now: blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. Now, why is it that who's the focus of the praise? Well, God is, because he's the one that saved us. I mean, salvation is all of God. It's of his power and of his grace. And so the focus of heaven's worship is always centered on the throne and upon the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit there and God's work for us. And so we have this wonderful sevenfold description of praise, blessing. God is the source of all blessings and is worthy to be praised for salvation, which is the greatest of all blessings. Glory, God is glorious. And his glory radiates from his person, and his glory is seen in his salvation. Wisdom, God is all wise, and his plan of salvation reveals his matchless wisdom. Man could not have come up with salvation. You say, what does man invent? Well, man invents works. Man invents his own way of trying to get to heaven. And so we have God as a God of wisdom there. Thanksgiving denotes gratitude. What thanksgiving we owe God for his unspeakable gift of salvation. Honor. God is exalted and worthy of all reverence. Power. God is omnipotent, all-powerful. His power is manifested in his ability to save and transform sinners. Salvation unto our God. Might. God is mighty. He has all strength, all power. What wonderful themes for worship. And that's really the heart of worship, is getting our minds and our hearts off of ourselves and onto God. Lifting our hearts heavenward, focusing upon him, meditating upon him. And that's very important at this time. Shut off the news for a bit. Turn off the notifications from the ABC. And I know we need to be aware of what's going on and be responsible citizens and all of that. But just focus upon God, his greatness, his power, his salvation, the fact that you've been cleansed. And what a blessing that will be to you as you do that. Right, we're nearly there. The specifics of the multitude. I told my wife, I said, because I'm preaching without the audience, I'll probably only go for, you know, half an hour or something. She said, no, you won't. There you go. We're nearly up to an hour already. So there, you still got your hour sermon from home. How's that? Value for money. All right, there you go. The specifics of the multitude. Verse 13 through 17. One of the elders now asks John an interesting question in verse 13. He says, what are these which are arrayed in white robes and whence came they? Up until this point, John is viewing this multitude, but he's not really sure who they are, which, by the way, I think is another indication it can't be the church. I believe John would have recognized, John in chapter 4 and 5, he recognized the 24 elders. He didn't have to have an explanation there. But he doesn't recognize this multitude. And so they're clearly not Old Testament saints, and they're clearly not church age saints, because otherwise I think John would have known who they were. So this elder comes and asks him the question. Now, John did not know the answer to that question, but the purpose of the question was not to reveal what John knew, but what he didn't know. And John says to him, sir, thou knowest. That's a good response, isn't it? Sir, thou knowest. And then the answer, and he said to me, here's the explanation, the specifics about this multitude. These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun lighten them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Who are these saints? Well, we know where they came from. They came out of great tribulation. We talked about that before. But who are they? Well, let me draw your attention to a couple of things. They're cleansed, aren't they? Cleansed. Verse 14, and I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And the end of the verse, and these have come out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Cleansed. These are cleansed people. You say, how can blood make something white? You think about it, usually blood stains, doesn't it? But it's talking about a spiritual reality here that the blood of Christ purifies. And what it reveals to us that is this, that so dark was the stain of our sin, it took the sinless blood of God's only Son to cleanse us. You know, there's only one cleansing agent for sin, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ. Not baptism, not church attendance, not confessing to a priest, not religion. There is only one cleansing agent for sin. Only the blood of Jesus Christ can wash away the filth and the stains of our sin. What a wonderful picture this is. The blood of Christ has power to wash and whiten you. How we need that. We're all sinners, aren't we? All have sinned. Romans 3:23. We've all broken God's laws. We all deserve hell. We are stained and dirty creatures, impure, stained by sin. But God wants to cleanse us and can cleanse us by the blood of Jesus Christ. Have you heard the hymn, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ." There is no other way for sins to be washed. There is no other way for you to be forgiven. You say, "Well, that's offensive to me. How dare you say that there is only one way to heaven, Pastor?" That's the truth. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Think about it for a moment. If you were in a burning building and I came to you as a firefighter and said, "There is only one way out of this building. You follow me now or you will perish in the flames." Would you say, "I am offended that you told me there's only one way to escape the fire"? No. If you were wise, you would say, "If there's only one way, I need to follow that way to escape the flames." And that's the message of the gospel. Is there is only one way. There is the fire of hell. And apart from Jesus Christ, that's where everyone is going. Apart from the blood of Jesus Christ, that is the future. You will perish in a place called hell, except you receive the cleansing that Jesus Christ offers. You know what David wrote in Psalm 51:7, beautiful verse, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." You need to be washed today. You need to be cleansed. You need the blood of Jesus Christ applied to your sinful heart by faith that you might be cleansed. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins." Listen, and to cleanse us from how much? From all unrighteousness. All unrighteousness. You say, "But you've got no idea what I've done." You have no idea, Pastor, the sins I've committed. The blood of Jesus Christ has power to cleanse every sin, every stain. There is no sin that Christ's blood cannot wash away. So these saints are cleansed. They're also comforted, aren't they? They're comforted. The picture here is of a shepherd, the shepherding ministry of the Lord Jesus. We see they're enjoying a couple of things. They're enjoying God's presence, verse 15. They're before the throne of God. They're serving him. That's interesting, isn't it? Even in heaven, we're going to serve God. Our service is a response to what he's done for us. It should not be a drudgery or a chore. We want to serve him because of the great salvation. And even in heaven, we will still serve him. So it's probably a good idea we get used to serving him now. If we're going to be serving in heaven, why not serve him now? And that should be the heart response, shouldn't it, of those who've been saved. But notice a very key word there in verse 15. The very first word, it says, "therefore." Whenever you see "therefore" in the Bible, stop and see what it's there for. "Therefore are they before the throne of God." Why are they there? Well, because of "therefore" points back to the previous truth that's been mentioned. "Therefore are they before the throne of God." Why are they there? Well, because verse 14 says they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, or because of that reason, because they've been washed in the blood of Christ and purified and cleansed, they are before the throne of God. Heaven is not a place. People If someone says to you that everyone's going to heaven or that you can get to heaven anyway, you know, people say all roads lead to God, that's a lie. The only reason this multitude is standing in the presence of God, the only reason they're in heaven is because they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They have availed themselves of God's provision of salvation. All right. So they're before the throne of God serving him. God dwells among them. What a wonderful picture that is. Don't you look forward to that? Being in the presence, the immediate presence of God. We know that God dwells in us now by his Holy Spirit, and that's a precious thing. But what a wonderful blessing one day to be in the very presence of God in our glorified bodies. They're experiencing God's divine presence. They're experiencing also God's divine provision. The removal of pain and suffering, verse 16. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun lighten them, nor any heat. What a blessing. Suffering, pain, difficulty, all removed, taken away. You know, I think this verse may give us a bit of an indicator of what sufferings they've been enduring in the tribulation. They've come out of great tribulation, haven't they? They've been saved out of the time of tribulation. They've been saved, sorry, and then lost their lives in the tribulation. And the Bible says they won't hunger anymore. And people going mad at the shops think they're going to go hungry. Look, honestly, in the tribulation, remember the horse judgments and the plagues and the famines and things. So they've suffered hunger. They've suffered thirst. The sun upon them. Heat. But all of those afflictions, all of those sorrows are gone. And what a wonderful picture that is of heaven. And it's a true picture. These are not just imaginary things that make us feel good. You know, religion's a crutch to lean on, people say. No, no, this is true. This is what we look forward to. One day all pain and suffering will be gone, removal of pain. The comfort of the shepherd, verse 17, for the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. No tears in heaven, or at least tears wiped away. No more crying in heaven. And what a beautiful picture that is. Reminiscent of the 23rd Psalm of Jesus Christ leading us as his sheep unto living fountains of waters. Amazing stuff. Jesus Christ, the great shepherd. And as an application right now, Christ is the great shepherd of the sheep. And right now, your pastors may not have the ability to shepherd you as we would normally and closely. But the Lord is our shepherd. The Lord Jesus is our shepherd, and he is there with you now. And he can minister to you, and he can lead you unto living fountains of waters. Jesus Christ can minister to you through his word and comfort you. We know this is talking about the future, but we see here the wonderful picture of Christ as the shepherd. So this multitude are experiencing God's divine presence and his divine provision. Pain and suffering gone and his comfort. The Lord is my shepherd, says Psalm 23, I shall not want. So in conclusion, now twofold challenge. Number one, have you been washed in the blood? Are you saved? Oh, now is the day of salvation. Where are you going to spend eternity? It's only heaven or hell. Don't believe any lie of Satan. Don't believe the false message of religion. It is appointed unto men, says Hebrews 9:27, once to die, but after this the judgment. Christian, the theme of today's message is revival in the midst of tribulation. We understand that's talking about what's going to happen in the seven-year tribulation. We understand we're not a part of that as the church. We'll be raptured before that. We understand that we're talking about that future end-time harvest of many souls coming to Christ through the witness of the 144,000. We understand all of that, the correct interpretation. But there's a little application, I think, here. As we think about that theme, that God can bring revival, God can do amazing things in the darkest times. And so my challenge to you as a Christian is this: are you allowing the Lord to revive you in your time of distress and difficulty? I know some of you are going through some difficult times at the moment. We're all affected in some ways by what's going on in the world at this time. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could look back one day on this period, this very unique period our church is going through, and say, you know, the Lord used that time to revive us. The Lord used that time to stir us up. The Lord used that time to draw us closer to Him. The Lord used that time to sober us. Maybe we begin to realize how precious church is to us and that it should not be taken for granted during this time when it is taken away. Many things that God can do in our lives. I've been saying to people all week, this particular time we are going through right now has great potential for God to do something for our good and for His glory, but it also has great potential for Satan. Because we know whenever God is at work, Satan is trying to also achieve his ends. And it comes down to this: how are we going to respond? Are we going to let God have his way and revive us and stir us up and sharpen us spiritually during this time? Or are we going to just stand back and say, Satan, not that we would literally say that, but let the devil into our lives, into our homes. Let the devil get the upper hand. Oh no, I pray that we will experience a little bit of revival in the midst of these difficulties. So there we have Revelation chapter 7, God's mercy displayed even in the darkest hour there of earth's history, when God's judgment is being poured out. Even in the midst of wrath, God still remembers mercy, and many, many souls will be saved. Let's bow for prayer, please, as we close. Let's bow for prayer with every head bowed, every eye closed. Are you saved? Are you washed in the blood? Maybe you've heard the message this morning. Maybe you're listening to it right now. Maybe you're watching it there at home. I don't know. But wherever you are you saved? Do you know Christ as your Saviour? If you were to die today, where would you spend eternity? Maybe you're hearing you say, Pastor, I hear the message. I've been religious or whatever, but I can see that I need to repent and I need to trust Christ today and allow Him to cleanse me in His precious blood, to wash me clean from my sin. If that would be your desire, God can hear your prayer. God wants to save you. If you'll pray from your heart, maybe this prayer might help you to put it into words. I want to be saved, Pastor. I want Christ's blood to cleanse me from sin. I want to know for sure I'm on my way to heaven. Then pray this prayer from your heart. Dear God, I admit that I'm a sinner and I deserve hell. I believe you love me and died for my sins, were buried and rose again. Right now I repent from my sin and receive the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Saviour from sin. Help me to grow and live as a Christian from now on. Amen. Father, thank you for this message and for the Word of God. Seal its message, seal it to our hearts now, we pray. And Lord, we pray for us as your people. Lord, we know we're not in the great tribulation by any stretch of the imagination. We look forward, Lord, not to tribulation but translation. But Lord, in this little time, this time of difficulty that we're in, we pray that you would give us some revival, even in the midst of trial and tribulation, Lord, in that sense. We pray, Father, for your hand to be upon each one throughout this, the Lord's day. Help us to walk with you, to love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.